Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to be your people, for saving us out of the darkness of sin and calling us into your kingdom of light by your grace. And now we pray for your blessing on the preaching of your holy word. Teach us something of the gifts that you have given us and help us to use those gifts in your kingdom that we might live our lives to the praise of your glorious grace. Illuminate our hearts this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. It's on page 947 of the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 12, we'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 21, but the sermon will focus mainly on verses 6 through 8, although we'll take the entire chapter into context. So, Romans chapter 12, please hear now the inspired and inerrant word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Well, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, I hope it is clear to us from our passage this morning that as Christians we are called to a new way of thinking. In fact, we are called to a whole new way of life. This is what the Apostle Paul expects of the church in Rome. We have read today of his appeal to them that they first present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God, and second, that they be transformed in the renewal of their mind. So they're called to a new way of thinking and a new way of living. I don't think this comes to us as a surprise to any of us. Surely we understand that we are not our own, that God has a claim on our lives. But what is the foundation of God's claim upon our lives? In verse 1, Paul says that he makes this appeal to the brothers by the mercies of God. In other words, God's mercies are the foundation and the reason for our new way of thinking and of living. We're called to a life motivated by the gospel, by the understanding that Jesus Christ was born, that he lived a perfect life in our place and died an atoning death for our sins in our place. And he was raised from the dead for our resurrection. And if we believe in him, then we have all of those benefits in Christ. That understanding should change us. It must change us. And if it doesn't change us, if the knowledge of God's mercies has no effect upon us, then we must ask the question, have I really believed in the gospel? Have I really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has done all these wonderful things to me? Do I really believe in the mercies of God? Well, true faith in the gospel leads to a new life, which is a life of worship. As Paul points out at the end of verse 1, he describes the offering of our bodies to the Lord as our spiritual worship. You can see that in your text. But actually, the word translated spiritual here in the ESV, it can also mean rational or reasonable, as the King James Version translates it. So what is it? Does it mean spiritual or reasonable? I think the ambiguity is intentional, because both of these are true of our worship. Our worship must be spiritual. It must be worship empowered by God himself, by God the Holy Spirit. But our worship should also be rational. It involves thought and intentionality. And further, worship is a very reasonable response to a God who has shown us so much mercy. He has poured out his mercies upon us so generously. So what better response, what more reasonable response than to worship him? When our parents give us a very nice gift for Christmas or for our birthday, it's very reasonable for us to say thank you to them. And so how much more then should we give thanks to God for the way more amazing gift of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, together with the gift of eternal life, of living with God forever. So the worship of God through our living and through our thinking is a reasonable response to his great mercies. Now, it's important for us to be clear on this, because what we're going to talk about today has a lot to do with good works, with using our gifts in the church. And that's something we're called to. But in his commentary on this book, John Calvin points out the way that Paul thinks of good works. Paul presents the biblical doctrine of good works in a way that does not agree with the Roman Catholic way of thinking of good works. The Roman Catholics try to extort by terror some sort of forced obedience. Well, that's clearly not what we see here. Paul is not trying to elicit some sort of forced obedience from the Christians in Rome. He's not calling them to do good works out of a fear that they might lose their salvation if they don't do enough good things. Rather, Paul and the Bible teach us that it is only when we grasp the doctrine of God's mercies that we can truly and wholeheartedly worship, fear, and obey God. Now, Paul goes on in verse 2 to describe how we may worship God with our lives. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So how can we do this? How can we be transformed? Well, first, our transformation requires a renewal of our minds. We need the mind of Christ, which is something that God, the Holy Spirit, works in us. This is one of the benefits of faith, of being united to Christ. We receive Christ, communion with Christ. We receive a new mind, the mind of Christ, so that we think about things the way that Christ does. Now, obviously, that's not something we can get for ourselves, secure for ourselves by our own strength. And so we must be praying continually that our sovereign God will powerfully renew our minds. So that's one thing. We need the renewal of our minds, but this renewal of our minds leads to something. It leads to an action on our part, to something that we do. Through testing, we aim to discern or figure out what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, we become concerned not only with what we want to do, but with what God wants us to do. Now, where does God tell us his will? Where does he tell us what he wants? Well, in his word, of course, in the Bible. And so how do we test things? Well, we must test them against the word of God. And that means that if we want to know what God's will is, we need to know our Bible. Now, verse 3 then shows us that one of the things we test must be our opinion of ourselves. We need to think rightly about ourselves. We need to understand who we are, and we must not think too highly of ourselves. Paul writes this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned." Now, there's a lot of theology packed into this verse, and we don't have the time to go through all of it today. But for one thing, notice what this passage teaches us about faith. Where does it teach us that faith comes from? Does it come from ourselves? Is it something for us to boast in? To say, hey, look at me. I'm better than you because I have more faith than you. Well, no, we can't boast about our faith, because it's not something we did on our own strength. This passage confronts the position of a lot of modern Christian teaching. People who say that faith is something we conjure up in ourselves, is something that we do by our own power and our own ability, of our own free will. But look at how Paul writes about faith. He says that the measure of faith we have is something that God has assigned. And since even our faith, then, is a gift of God, then there's no room for any of us to boast, is there? When we think of ourselves in relation to God, there's no room for thinking highly of ourselves. There's only room for thinking highly of our God, who has been so gracious and merciful to us. So Paul's point here in verse 3 is we need to think of ourselves in relation to God. But verses 4 and 5 make it clear that we're not only called to think of ourselves in relation to God, but also in relation to one another. The Bible does not allow us to think of ourselves merely as individuals. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. Each one of us has a place in the body. We are connected one to another. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, we may have a little difficulty following where Paul is going with this. Why does he take it here? But Paul's not changing the subject. He's still talking about humility. You see, none of us have all of the gifts that the whole body needs. It is a prideful thing for us to stand apart from the church as though we have in ourselves all we need for the Christian faith, as if we have no need of the body of Christ. That is prideful on the one hand, thinking we have all we need in ourselves. But there's also another way of being prideful, and that is that if we don't recognize each of us has at least one of the gifts that the whole body needs. So it's a prideful thing to stand aside from the church and refuse to fulfill our purpose, refuse to share our gifts with the body, our purpose in the body. In other words, your gifts matter. Christ gave you those gifts for a reason, and he expects you to use them. This is where Paul leads us in verses 6 through 8. He exhorts the Roman church, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Now notice what Paul says first, having gifts. Every single Christian in this room has been given at least one gift with which he or she may serve the body of Christ. The Apostle Peter confirms this. In 1 Peter 4:10, he writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This means that you have at least one gift. Have you ever thought about what that gift is? Do you know what it is? Are you using that gift in the service of God, of Christ, and of His church? Something to be thinking about. As we move on, maybe some of the examples Paul gives us could help us to discern our gifts. First, Paul mentions prophecy. Now, it's fitting that prophecy is mentioned first because at the time of this letter, God was working through the apostles and the prophets to see to the writing of the Bible that we have today. Now we have this complete canon of Scripture. This gift is no longer necessary, but we still benefit from the prophet's use of this gift for the church, don't we? Every time we read this Bible. And Paul's exhortation to these prophets is that they use it in proportion to their faith. Quite simply, what this means is that a prophet must only proclaim what he actually believes. Hendrickson writes in his commentary that a prophet could be tempted for selfish reasons to make startling statements which he himself did not believe, but he's warned that he must not do so. He is to be God's mouth to the people, only God's mouth. In other words, a prophet must not be in this for himself. His work should be devoted to the building up of the church, not himself or his own reputation. And so a prophet must speak the word of God and only the word of God. Now certainly there are some parallels there with preachers, but the difference with preachers is that we're not giving new revelation. We're just teaching and applying the revelation that God has already given to us in Scripture. Now the second gift Paul mentions is the gift of service. Now, I think we're right to understand this gift as applying directly to the deacons, and it is important that we don't underestimate the importance of the deacons in the church. In this very letter, Paul himself indicates that he, and remember, he's an apostle, he will go visit the needy saints in Jerusalem to deliver contributions to them. He'll go out of his way to deliver those contributions to them before he comes to Rome. And so clearly service is very important in the eyes of the apostle Paul, and it is important in the kingdom of God. Now, although our mind does go to the deacons, though, we shouldn't limit this gift of service to the official work done by the deacons. In fact, this word is used broadly throughout the New Testament. It can be referred to various types of service. And I think we all know that there are lots of needs, lots of different ways we can serve in our congregation. Our congregation has been greatly blessed by those who serve. We have our greeters and our ushers who serve as those with the first opportunity to impress the love of Christ on our visitors. We have our nursery workers who serve by taking care of our little ones. There are those who come early to unlock the building, and someone has to make coffee as well. There are those who run the sound equipment and upload the sermons to the internet each week. And our wonderful accompanists, of course, who help us keep singing in tune. Each month, someone has to write the calendar and assign duties, and the bulletin has to be prepared and printed. That's a lot of work. The building has to be cleaned. The pastor needs a glass of water up here in case he starts choking in the middle of his sermon. If there's a baptism, the ladies make sure there's cake. And of course, today for the Lord's Supper, someone had to pour the wine into each of those little glasses. So you see, this takes work. It takes a lot of work. There are many ways that we can serve the church. None of us could do all of this on our own. And it just goes to show all of the ways, all the opportunities for service. So if you feel a calling to serve in some way, if you sense that you might be called to that, be proactive and see if there's a need. You know, don't sit around waiting for someone to ask you. Maybe you're not sure if you have a gift for service. But try it out. Give it a shot. Find a way to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. This gift of service is very important. Now, the third gift Paul mentions is teaching, and the fourth is exhortation. We'll deal with those two together. One of the most obvious places that these gifts are used is, of course, from the pulpit. The preaching ministry involves both teaching, expositing, explaining the Word of God, and exhorting, challenging people to live their lives according to what we see in Scripture. Now, young men, maybe some of you have considered that you may be called to the ministry. Now, if that thought crosses your mind, then don't resist it, but spend time in God's Word. Pray about it. Talk to the elders who will help you discern whether it is your calling. But again, the gift of teaching is certainly not limited to those who are called to be ministers of the Word. Many of us exercise the gift of teaching. We've got our youth group leaders, our cadet leaders, Sunday school teachers, those in the men's Bible study, and in the women's Bible study. There are a lot of opportunities to lead, to teach. And the elders also make it their aim to teach and exhort, especially during the family visits we have each year. So there are a lot of opportunities. Let us not grow weary of serving the body of Christ in this way either. Fourth, Paul mentions those who contribute. Now, what's the first thing that comes to our minds when we talk about contributions? Probably think about money, financial assistance. And yes, we who have been blessed financially are called to contribute to the work of the church in that way. And our church does a good job of that. Our financial contributions are used to support missions, the ministry of the word, benevolence needs in our community, Christian education, our facilities. These are all worthy and important things. Without financial assistance, our church would not be able to function well without this generosity. But we can contribute to other things as well than finances. Some among us might have a special skill we could offer to those in need. Now, if that's true of you, then let the deacons know. Some of you have already told them that you have a special skill you could use if anyone needs it. Let the deacons know, and they'll be able to distribute those skills according to that need. We also contribute our time in serving one another. So there are lots of ways to contribute. But one thing we should notice, though, as we look at this scripture, is that Paul adds a qualifier to the gift. In verse 8, he writes, "The one who contributes in generosity." So if we give, our giving should be generous. It should not be stingy. And our giving should be free. It should be without strings attached. Now, why would that be? I think it's kind of obvious. It's because God has given to us so generously and so freely. And so because we are moved by God's gracious mercies given to us in Christ, and we can't help but give ourselves generously back to God. Now, the fifth gift here, that we're dealing with is the gift of leadership. And this word is often applied to elders or overseers. But Sinclair Ferguson points out that leadership, as it is described in Scripture, often means something different from our modern associations. A true leader is not someone who believes himself to be destined for high position, who wants everyone to see him, who wants to be called by a lofty title. Rather, a leader is someone who is willing to take responsibility for others, like the Good Samaritan. A leader is someone who's willing to shoulder the burdens. And Ferguson puts it this way: a leader is someone who's willing to put his body in front of everybody else and protect them if need be. A leader is willing to bear the pain, to shoulder the burden, because he knows that Christ did just that for him. So that's what it means to be a leader, to take responsibility. And Paul calls those who lead to do so with zeal. Now, this Greek word translated zeal is kind of interesting. It means a swiftness of movement or action. It can be understood as an earnest commitment toward the fulfillment of an obligation. So in other words, those of us who have been the gifted with leadership, especially those who are office bearers, should be quick in seeking to fulfill our duties. We ought not to drag our feet or hope that someone else will come by and take care of things for us, but we need to step up to the plate, take responsibility, not grudgingly, but with zeal, with commitment. Now finally, sixth, Paul discusses those with the gift of doing acts of mercy. And once again, our mind quickly goes to the office of deacon, right? Since the deacons especially are called to the ministry of mercy. But really, this applies to all of us in one way or another. Why don't you look back in your Bible at verse 1 for a minute. Remember the foundation of our good works? What is that? The mercies of God. And so since God has given us mercy, we ought to show mercy to one another as well. God's mercy should lead us to show mercy. How can we show mercy to others? Well, one way is by providing a meal after church in case we have any visitors. Another way is by visiting those who are sick or injured or shut in. I know that Harry greatly appreciated the visits that he received from you when he was in rehab. And notice how Paul instructs that works of mercy should be done with cheerfulness. Now, it's not always easy to do acts of mercy in the first place, but it can be even more difficult to do them with cheerfulness. But our attitude does matter. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." It's not only important that we show mercy, but how we show mercy. And really, cheerfulness is not something that we can just force in ourselves. So once again, this turns our attention to the fact that we need to be prayerful in our use of the gifts. We need to ask God to work in our hearts, to work in our attitude, to give us the right attitude we should have as we aim to meet one another's needs. Now, as we've gone through this list, have you thought of any ideas, gotten any ideas of how you might be able or willing to serve the church? Have you thought of any needs and any ways you might be able to meet those needs of your brothers and sisters? I would encourage us all to be thoughtful and prayerful over the next few weeks as we prepare for our family visits. Actually, they're in a few months. We'll start in around January. And even, I'd like to speak even to the children and young people. Look, you are members of this church as well. You don't have to be an adult to use your gifts in Christ Church. So boys and girls, talk with your parents about ways that you might be able to serve with your gifts as a living member of Christ Church. But before we close this morning, I want to cover a few themes in verses 9 through 21. We're not going to exhaustively cover the rest of this chapter, don't worry. But there are three points I'd like to draw out here. I think these will be helpful as we consider how we serve with our gifts. First, we should aim to use our gifts enthusiastically or zealously. In verse 8, we saw that those who lead ought to do so with zeal. In verse 11, Paul urges the church, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, be eager to do these things." Desire to use your gifts. It's something we should be excited about. But in these verses, we find something that I think is an even more powerful indication of the zealousness, of the enthusiasm we should have in using our gifts and serving. And that's found in verse 13. Here Paul writes, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Now, what's so big deal about this verse? What's so special about it? Well, that word seek also appears in verse 14. You see it? No, you probably don't, because it's not translated in the same way in our English translation. But in the Greek, that word seek is the same word as persecute in verse 14. So to illustrate what's going on, we could playfully translate verse 13 as contribute to the needs of the saints and persecute people with your hospitality. Now, obviously, we don't want to make it our aim to actually irritate people with our hospitality, but I think Paul is making this connection for a reason. He's basically saying, I want you to put as much effort into showing hospitality to others as your persecutors are doing to seek you out and to do harm to you. Can we say that this is our aim, in aiming to show hospitality? Are we so determined, are we so enthusiastic about showing hospitality that we actually seek people out? If you see someone with a need in the church, don't wait until you either meet that need yourself or find someone who can. Second, Paul makes it clear that our gifts are for the whole body. He already said this in verses 4 and 5, but here he takes it farther in verse 10. We ought to seek to serve one another so much that it almost becomes a competition. That's kind of the way he paints the picture here. In verse 10, he urges us to love one another or be devoted to one another with brotherly affection and to outdo one another in showing honor. What would our church look like if we made that our aim, to actually compete with one another in showing honor? Then in verse 16, Paul calls us to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. In other words, your gifts are not only for those whom you esteem highly. It's not only for the people you like a lot, but for everyone in the church. In fact, in verse 18, we're urged, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So for the sake of Christ, we're called to pursue peace. We're called to pursue good relationships, even with the people in the church or outside that we might not be fond of. We have to use our gifts to serve the people we don't get along with, perhaps even especially those people. Now finally, the third thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 12. Paul says, be constant in prayer. And I really believe that the key to our success in all of these things and using our gifts is this. Why? Why is prayer so important? Because we cannot do any of these things on our own strength. We're encouraged to humility, and humble people will ask for help from God. We can't do any of these things on our own strength. We don't always feel like serving the Lord zealously or enthusiastically. There's some days we just don't feel it. We're tired. We've worked all week. We don't always feel like using our gifts, especially when they might benefit the people we don't really like. And so how do we press beyond all these feelings? There's only one way, really. It's by turning to the Lord, by being constant in prayer, by calling upon His name and asking His constant help in our circumstances. See, we can't force ourselves to have a good attitude. So we depend upon the Lord to work in us, to create a new heart, a clean heart within us, and to renew a right spirit in us. We need God's mercy and His grace to renew us, to remake us into the image of Christ, so that we can show mercy to one another, even as Christ has shown mercy to us. Now, brothers and sisters, in closing today, I want to point out that God has given us grace. He's given us loads of grace. He's showered us with gifts. And the gifts He gives are not only for us as individuals, they are for the church. In fact, God's grace is not even meant to stay within the church, but God's grace should overflow from the church to a watching world. We're called to bear witness to God's grace in every way in our lives, and who knows what God may accomplish through us. Note how our passage ends here in verse 21. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so this is how we fight the good fight of faith. We employ the gifts that God has given us. We expect God to work faithfully, to bear fruit through these gifts. God can do a great work through us. Because remember, we are the body of Christ. Now, some of you have asked for application at the end, and so I'll give that to you today. I don't promise it always in the future, but in closing, I'll leave you with this challenge, this simple challenge. Sometime in the next week, I encourage you to think of one way that you can serve one person at Bellingham URC. And it doesn't have to be something big. It could be something as small as writing someone a short note of encouragement or speaking with someone whom you don't normally talk with. Just do something with the aim to give God glory. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. God has blessed us immensely, and He blesses us not only for our own sake, but so that we can be a blessing to others. And so, may He fill our hearts with joy as we use the gifts He's given us as an expression of our thankfulness to His great mercies He's given us in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your great mercies expressed to us in Christ, and especially in His one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Lord, please create in us willing hearts that we may offer ourselves as living sacrifices to You, and that we may sacrifice our desires for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to see ourselves as the body of Christ and work in us an excitement about the gospel and about the new way of living and thinking to which You have called us. We thank You for Your word and for the ways You challenge us through it. Please bring us back safely this evening that we might receive Your word once again. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.